Okay, I think that's it. So let's open up our Bibles this evening to the book of 2 Kings. And we're going to be in 2 Kings, and we're going to be in chapter 10 tonight. 2 Kings chapter 10. I was sitting on a stationary bike one morning after our Wednesday morning Bible study at the gym. And yes, I was pedaling. I wasn't just sitting on it. I was pedaling. And this guy walked up to me, and he jokingly said, and I was reading a commentary. I took a commentary with me to read, and he said, "I want to talk to this Bible scholar," he tells me. Now, another guy heard him say that, and he piped in, and he said, "Oh, are you guys talking about the Bible?" And I thought, all right, right? Like, we're getting a chance to talk to this guy about Jesus. And so he says, the guy that piped in, he goes, "You guys talking about the Bible?" He said, "I just finished reading the New Testament." And then he didn't even, you know, finished breathing that sentence out. And then he added, "I've tried to read through the Old Testament several times, but I get to all the wars and I get to the battles and all the killings and I get discouraged and I quit." Well, then the first guy, he piped back in and said, "Yeah, the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath." He said, "You better not mess with him or he'll squish you. You better not mess with the God of the Old Testament," he said. Then the second guy said, "Yeah, I like the God of the New Testament much better." And then they both sort of chuckled and walked off, and I was just standing there listening to the whole situation. I never got to say anything about their little, you know, kind of interesting view of God, but it did give me a good sermon idea. So I got a good idea out of it. I want you guys to listen to these verses about God, and I'm going to read two different lists of verses about God, okay? And so here's the first list. "For we know him who said, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people, and it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire.'" Next verse. "God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. He will punish those who do not know God, and they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord." Here's another one. "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God." Here's another one. "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Another one. "Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he would strike the nations. And he himself will rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty." So that's the first list of the verses about God. Here's the second list. "The Lord, the compassionate, gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." Here's another one. "You, O Lord, are a compassionate, gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him." Here's another one. "I knew that you were a gracious, compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Here's another one. "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy." Now, I'll stop there because we could go on for a long time. But both lists, they could be much longer than what I'm sharing here. But the first list was taken, the one with all the wrath and the anger, and that was taken from the New Testament. The second list is taken from the Old Testament. The first list, speaks about God's wrath, God's vengeance, God's anger, his judgment. The second list, ironically, from the Old Testament, speaks about God's love, his compassion, his patience, his mercy, his graciousness, his forgiveness. Now, according to the conversation at the gym that I began sharing with you, What was wrong with their evaluation? Well, the answer was both of them looked at the God of the Old Testament as an angry God, a God of wrath, a vengeful God, and then the God of the New Testament, a completely different God, as a kind, gracious, loving, compassionate God. But let's just get this straight. I think this is important that we clear up this. It's a very common misconception. There are not two gods, first of all. There's not a separate God of the Old Testament and then another or a different God of the New Testament. They are one and the same God. And there's not, there's not the bad mood God of the Old Testament and the good mood God of the New Testament. No, God is, we are told, in nature and in character, God is unchanging. And that God never changes. Here are some verses to prove that. Psalm 102, verse 27 says, "You remain the same. Your years will never end." Psalm 119, verse 90. "Your faithfulness continues through all generations." Psalm 119, verse 142. "Your righteousness is everlasting." Malachi 3, 6. "I, the Lord, do not change." James 1:17, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." So, as we sort of come to a conclusion before we jump into the study tonight, what we see is that God is unchanging. And that God has revealed himself in the Old Testament, but he's also revealed himself in the New Testament. In the New Testament, he's revealed himself as incarnated. He's revealed himself in his son, Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said what he did. Jesus said, "If you really knew me, you'd know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." So Jesus is God incarnate, God manifest. Now, hopefully, maybe that'll set things straight in our own minds as well when we come to texts like we're about to embark on this evening, because it is true that God is patient. It is true that God is loving. It is true that God is slow to anger and long-suffering. It is true that God relents from sending calamity, and he delights to show mercy. And for those truths, all of us can say, "Amen, thank you, Lord," right? But God is also holy, and God is also just. He's just and righteous in all of his ways. Psalm 89:14 says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you." So when we see the word or hear the word justice, or when we see God's judgments being carried out in the Old Testament, we can know this for sure, that they are right and they are fair. No one, and people try to do this all the time, by the way, it makes me laugh, when human beings that are fallen and sinful accuse God of wrongdoing somehow, right? But no one can accuse God of wrongdoing and be right about it, or of being unjust, because God's nature and character, we're told that he is perfect in justice, or that God does not pervert justice or pervert what is right. Job 34:12 says, "It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice." In fact, not only is it unthinkable that God would do that, I'll take it one step further. It's impossible. It's impossible that God could do that. Isaiah 5, verse 16 says, "The Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness." Isaiah 61:8. "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity." I always point out that there are certain things in the Bible that the Bible says that God actually hates. Yes, God hates certain things. Now, what's a blessing to look forward to is that when we know that Jesus Christ comes back at his second coming, and that's what we're looking forward to, after the, I believe, the rapture of the church, we'll be in the wedding feast for 7 years in heaven, and then we'll come back with Jesus as his bride to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. But we know that when he comes back at his second coming, Jesus is going to establish on the earth justice and righteousness. And Satan will be bound for almost the whole time of the 1,000 years. There will be peace as a result of that. And we're told that Jesus will rule the earth with an iron scepter. In other words, justice will really be justice. And evil, if it is actually done during that period of time, it won't be that bad because Satan will be locked up, but there'll still be humans with a nature that's human on the earth. So justice will be dealt with, or evil will be dealt with justly and done away with on the spot, and the earth will be full of justice and righteousness and the glory of the Lord. Psalm 9, verse 8 says, he will judge the world in righteousness, and he will govern the peoples with justice. So during that time, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2:14 tells us that. You can read Psalm 2 on your own. But righteousness will prevail. It talks about that in Psalm 2 as well. But righteousness will prevail, and evil will be snuffed out. And I don't know about you guys, but looking at the way the world is now and the condition of the world, I just say, come quickly, Lord. Yes and amen, right? So when we come to stories like we're going to look at this evening of God's justice and God's judgment, we shouldn't get all frazzled about it or all disturbed about it or upset about it, because we know that God does everything that he does it justly. And so, if or when judgment comes, it's because it was totally and completely deserved and justified from God's perspective. So, in this story, in chapter 9, we saw it, and it's continuing in chapter 10. In this story, we know that it was time for God to deal with the house of Ahab. Now, Proverbs chapter 21, verse 15 says something I think that all of us who love God should take to heart and allow to sink into our being, so that when we do see justice done, we don't become disturbed inside by it. But here's what it says. Proverbs 21:15 says this: when justice is done, it brings joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. Proverbs 28:5 says, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it fully. All right, enough said. Now we're going to come to chapter 10. And once more, like I did in chapter 9, I kind of give you a forewarning. This is not for the faint of heart or the weak of stomach. Jehu, who began, we saw, to last week, be the instrument that God was using to bring justice against the wicked house of Ahab and Jezebel, he now continues his, the clearest way to say it, is his bloodshed in this chapter. He carried out God's judgment and justice against wickedness that had taken hold of and permeated the northern kingdom of Israel. And it was all because of blatant idolatry. Now, there is a spiritual law and a spiritual principle that we see being played out here, and it's this. Someone wrote this: the seeds of our punishment are sown the same time we commit evil or sin. And eventually those seeds that we sow will come to be harvested if we do not repent, and they are uprooted by the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God. So Jezebel and the nation and Ahab, all of them, had sown the seeds, whole fields worth, if you will, of sin and of evil. And now the harvest of their punishment has arrived, and their murderous reign is really they were murderers. They were idolaters. And all of this stuff is now going to come back upon them. Someone else wrote, crime and punishment grow out of one stem. Punishment is a fruit that is unsuspected. It ripens within the flower of the pleasure that concealed it. So this is about to come out now into the open, all this evil, all this wickedness. So let's go ahead and start chapter 10 and see what happens next. And it says, now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. And Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to those who reared Ahab's sons, saying, now, as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, and a fortified city also, and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons, set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. Stop there just for a little bit. As our story unfolds or it continues, it comes now to a place where Jehu writes this letter to the capital city and to the elders or the leaders where Ahab had set up his throne. And his son Joram, remember, Jehu had just taken him out. He was the king. And he took him out with an arrow through the heart, right through his back. He too had reigned in wickedness. Now, so it says, now this letter comes to the leaders, because they have no king at this moment. It comes to the leaders, and Jehu writes in this letter, he says, hey, pick one of Ahab's sons and set him on the throne to replace Joram. Then fight for his right to be the king. Now, we're told that Ahab had 70 sons. We might wonder in our minds, how in the did Jezebel have 70 kids? Doubtfully. In fact, it would probably be impossible. But no, she didn't have 70 kids. In fact, I looked it up. I looked it up a few years ago. It's just stuck in my head about what's the world record for the amount of children that one woman has. The Guinness World Record for one woman was a woman in Mexico, and she had 53 kids, one woman, 53 kids. Some of you women are going, I look over to my daughter, Ariana, and she's like, two kids, you know. She has two little ones. Imagine having 53. Now, how did that happen? Well, when I was looking at it, it said that she had several sets of quadruplets, triplets, and twins. I don't know if any of you ladies are up for something like that. I knew a Calvary Chapel pastor, I still know him, he's good friends with me, and a nice guy from Ohio. He had 14 kids. And I'm like, oh my gosh. And he told me that their family vehicle was a little bus, like the Cory Camino buses. That was his family vehicle, because they had 14 kids. There's actually a lady that comes to our church, and she just told me, I was talking to her the other day, Dee and I were talking to her the other day, she's the youngest of 17 children. And I'm like, oh my gosh, that just seems like a lot. But it says here that he had 70. How did that happen? Well, obviously, it was because of polygamy, multiple wives, or a harem of concubines, because that was the practice of those kings. Now, we know that it was not approved by God, by the way. It's supposed to be one husband and one wife. That's God's way. There have been some of the cults today that have made usage of these kinds of things in the Old Testament, like Mormons. Mormons, I think it was Joseph Smith that had 42 wives. And they use that as a justification for, in the next life, calling their spirit wives to their new planet to repopulate their own planet and be the god of their own planet. Mormonism's got all these wacky, crazy ideas. Islam Islam is a sex cult, if you ask me, because one of their big deals is 72 virgins in the next life, right? So, you know, it's all about, the men like those kinds of the cults, I think, you know. So anyway, so this guy, he literally had 70 kids. And so Yehu gives him the ultimatum. He says, put one of those kids now on the throne and fight or else. Now that puts fear in them because Jehu was a tough hombre. Look at verse 4 and verse 5. It says, but they were exceedingly afraid and said, look, two kings could not stand up to him. How then can we stand? And he who was in charge of the house and he who was in charge of the city, the elders also, and those who reared the sons sent to Jehu saying, we are your servants. We will do all you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight. So they respond and they're like, no, if we fight him, we put one of these kids on there, or one of the, they might have been older kids, but one of them on the throne, and we go to fight against Jehu, he's going to kill us. He killed Joram, our king. He killed the king of Judah. And so there's no way. So they're afraid of him. So they just say, you know what? We don't want to fight. Do what's right in your eyes, in your sight. And you're the boss. You're the king. So we'll do whatever you tell us. So Jehu, notice what he says next in verse 6. So it says, then he wrote a second letter to them saying, if you are for me and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. Stop there for a second. So Jehu says, all right, you don't want to fight? Well, then prove your loyalty to me. I want you to chop off all 70 of those boys' heads and deliver them to me by tomorrow. Pretty brutal request, isn't it? And so, you know, I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, they get the letter, they're probably going, okay, let's see. Their heads or ours? Yeah, it's their heads. Yeah, we pick their heads. And so they kill them. Notice what happens, verse 7. So it was when the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to him at Jezreel. So they comply. They literally take Ahab's sons and chop off all of their heads. Now, I saw somebody talking about this the other day about different ways to die. There's a zillion different ways to die. Not a zillion, but you know, there's a lot, right? And you know, I remember when I had my heart attack and I was flying in the helicopter and I was in pain, but they were giving me all these drugs and stuff, and I started feeling a little bit better. But I knew I was in trouble, and I was praying on the way on the helicopter, and then I got there, landed, and then they rushed me in, and then while I was in the operating table, my heart stopped, and then they got me back, and all that stuff happened. My dad died of a heart attack just like that. My mom and dad had come back from a concert. They went to their second vacation only. The first vacation they went on, they were in Hawaii, and while they were in Hawaii, my mom's mom died, and they had to fly back from their vacation. Then they went on their second vacation, and my mom and dad came. They were in Laughlin, Nevada. They came back to the hotel room at like 2 in the morning. They had seen the Oak Ridge Boys or something. And my dad was sitting in the bed and just boom, massive heart attack and keels over dead. Just like that. One minute he's talking to my mom. The next minute he's dead. Pretty much that's what happened. Well, as I was flying and having my own heart attack, and then after it was all said and done, and having been a pastor for 31 years now and visited lots and lots of people who have been sick and seen a lot of people in our own fellowship that have passed away, I thought to myself, you know, having a heart attack and dying that quick is not that bad compared to how other people have died. But I was looking at this, and these guys got their heads chopped off. I don't think I would like that. But it probably is quick, unless it's not a sharp blade. you know, or something like, oh, quack, 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 quack. You know, hopefully that's not how they did it, but they chopped their heads off. It's interesting that during the tribulation period, the Antichrist will use that method in beheading those that will not conform to his wishes. And so, you know, a lot of believers are going to die during the tribulation period by having their heads lopped off. Now, Jehu, though, he sends for this, or he gives this edict. Chop their heads off and send them back to me. So Jehu, what he did is he accomplished what he wanted done without ever having to lift a finger to do it himself. He didn't have to go to war. He didn't have to go to battle. And now Ahab's sons, all 70 of them, are dead. So they deliver the heads to Jezreel the next day. Now imagine being the mailman, you know, the FedEx or the UPS guy. Special delivery for Jehu, you know. Here's 70 heads in these baskets just for you. Talk about a creepy delivery. Look at verse 8. Then a messenger came and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, lay them in two heaps or piles, some versions say, at the entrance of the gate until morning. So it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, you are righteous indeed. I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these? Now, the story gets even more morbid and gross now, because Jehu, he orders these heads to be put on display in two piles. And the reason at the entrance to the city, the exit entrance there, why did they do that? Well, it was a practice I read about in the Middle East back then. It was a way of saying, don't cross me, or this may be your head next. A friend of mine, and some of you remember him, if you've been in our church for a long, long time, we used to do baptisms at his house a long time ago. That was Dr. J and Susan. Anybody remember Dr. J and Susan Bishop? Ah, a few of you. A few of you oldies, but goodies. You know. So yeah, they were part of our fellowship for a long time. But I remember Jay was telling me that he was stationed. There we go. Yes, thank you, Lord. It came back. He was stationed in the Middle East during the first Gulf War. And he was in Saudi Arabia. And he was telling me what it was like in Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia is a hardcore Muslim country. And he was there as a urologist and stuff, serving in the military. But he was telling me, he said it was really interesting being there, because he said you could walk down the streets, up and down the streets, and you would see cars left with their windows open, the keys still in them, purses sitting inside of the cars. And he said there was hardly any crime in Saudi Arabia. And he said the reason so, he said, because if you got caught stealing, they would chop your hand off. That was the punishment for stealing. So they hardly had anyone that stole stuff. Because if you stole something and you got caught, they chopped your hand off. And, you know, he said there was very little crime. Now, murder was also very, very low there, because people died, if they committed murder, they died by public execution. That's how they did it. And that's how they did it back here in the Bible days too. Now remember verse 4? Look at verse 4 again. It says, but they were exceedingly afraid and said, look, two kings could not stand up to him. How then shall we stand? So these heads publicly displayed like this on purpose were done to strike fear that no one should cross King Jehu. Now, we have in our country, I talked about this a few weeks ago, or a couple weeks ago, we have in our country, we have had in certain states, capital punishment. Capital punishment is very controversial. It's even controversial amongst Christians or even amongst pastors. But the thing that when I look at capital punishment, I think it serves a couple of purposes. Number one, it rids the evildoer of his ability to do evil again. For example, if he's a murderer and you take his life, he's not going to get out and commit more murders, which happens a lot. If he's a rapist and his life is taken, he's not going to be raping anybody ever again. And so in the Old Testament, when you committed a crime or a murder, according to Genesis chapter 9, you forfeited your own life. And so the Lord says, if you shed a man's blood, then by man shall your blood be shed. That's what's going on here. This whole family was a bloody family, Ahab and Jezebel. They had committed tons of murder, and so now the Lord's saying, you know what? It's coming back on you. You're reaping what you've sown. But the second purpose of capital punishment is it does serve as a warning and a detriment to anyone else, a deterrent to anyone else who might think to do evil themselves. In other words, if you do this, then this will happen to you. And if you think about it, if in our country, let's say we had the death penalty everywhere, if everyone, I shouldn't smile about this, but what if one of the candidates today said, I'm running on the platform of the death penalty? That person would probably get hardly any votes. But then we have another candidate says, I'm running on the platform of women's rights to kill their babies or murder their babies. She didn't say it like that. And guess what? Tons of people are going to vote for her because of that. But you think about it. If the death penalty was enacted in the United States and it was done for first-degree murder and it was done swiftly, I'm sure that it would deter people from committing that kind of a crime if they knew that there were consequences to follow. When we go to Albuquerque, and I'm from Albuquerque or Bernalillo, it's crazy going there nowadays. And the reason it's crazy is if you watch the news at night, almost every day, every night, there's murders in Albuquerque. It's craziness. And, you know, we just live in a crazy time, a time in the world where people have no regard for human life. So I think the capital punishment for me, in my opinion, would be a deterrent. Secondly, it would also give justice to the family who lost their loved one at the hands of a murderer, and they would not have to fear the possibility of them getting out on parole in a few years. Now, I think a culture when it's too soft on crime makes it easy for people to do stuff. And, I just think that when you're harder on crime, now, I don't say we should be hard on stupid crimes. There, you know, this is how twisted our culture has become. We are often overly strict on crimes that are not that serious, like when someone gets 20 years for killing an animal or a spotted owl or a wolf, and then, or 10 years, in contrast, 10 years for raping or murdering another human being. That's a backward, messed up society, right? One that's perverted in its justice. So that kind of stuff's just, it boils my blood. Okay, verse 9. So it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, you are righteous indeed. I conspired against my master. They all knew that he killed Joram, right? You are righteous indeed. I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these? He's basically saying you guys did, right? Now, he says, now know that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. Now Elijah had prophesied and said, God is going to wipe out the household of Ahab. So Jehu's saying, look, everything that God said that was going to happen to Ahab's family is now being fulfilled. The prophet Elijah spoke it. I'm the instrument carrying it out, basically, is what he's saying. So Jehu killed all, listen, he's not done yet. Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his close acquaintances and his priests, until he left him none remaining. So man, not only did he wipe out all of his family, anyone that was close to him, anyone that was a friend or anyone that served in his court or that was involved in the idolatry, right there immediately he took care of them too. Verse 12, and he arose and departed and went to Samaria. On the way at Beth Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah. Now remember, he had just killed Ahaziah too. And he said, who are you? And they answered, we are the brothers of Ahaziah. We have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother. So they didn't know what had happened yet. Now Ahaziah was related to Ahab and Jezebel. And it says, and so it says, and he said, take them alive. So they took them alive and killed them at the wall of Beth Eked, 42 men, and left none of them. Now when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and he said to him, is your heart right as my heart is toward your heart? In other words, are we in one accord here? Are you on my side? He asks him. And Jehonadab answered, yes, it is. Jehu says, if it is, give me your hand. So he gave him his hand and he took him up to him into the chariot. So he picks him up and says, all right, I want you to ride with me then if you're with me. Then he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. Now remember, Jehu's doing all of this in his mind because God has called him to be his hand of justice to root out evil, okay? I had a conversation, I'm not going to tell you the name of this person this week, but he was riled up mad. He was riled up mad, and I'm not at all agreeing with you. I'm just going to tell you what he said. He was riled up mad about how many babies have been aborted in the United States, 63 million, 64 million. And he said, to me, he said this, to me, someone that kills an abortion doctor who's murdering thousands of babies will not stand before God in judgment for taking out a murderer. That was what he said. No, I'm not saying anything about that, except that that was his mindset because he was angry. But anyway, so he looked at that as justice, right? That person deserves that. So anyway, so now he says, listen what happens in the story as we continue, as he's delving out this justice, verse 16, then he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. Then Jehu gathered all the people together. And he said to them, Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu will serve him much. Now, when I first read that, I'm like, what? Wait a minute. He's killing all these people. One of the reasons that they're being killed is because of their idolatry. And now Jehu says, listen, Ahab served Baal a little. I'm going to serve him way more. But notice what he's up to. He's not telling the truth. So it says, Jehu will serve him much. Now, therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants, and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshipers of Baal. And Jehu said, now you remember Elijah had killed 400 of the prophets of Baal, but there was still a lot left apparently. And now Jehu's about to take care of the rest of them. But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshipers of Baal. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it. So he's pretending he wants to worship Baal, and he says, guys, gather all the Baal priests and stuff and those that are for Baal, and we're going to have an amazing time of worshiping Baal and offering sacrifices, right? So they send out throughout the land, and then he has a little threat. If you don't show up and you're a Baal worship, you're dead meat. So anyway, so they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worship of Baal came, so there was not a man left who did not come. So they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. It's a packed house. I don't know how big the temple was, but it was packed out with Baal worshipers. Verse 22, and he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, bring out vestments for all the worshipers of Baal. So he brought out vestments for them. He says, listen, I want them to be dressed in their robes of worship, in their priestly robes, right? Bring them out. So they did. Verse 23, then Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshipers of Baal, search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, but only the worshipers of Baal. He says, listen, we only want Baal worshipers in here, not those guys that serve the Lord or believe in the Lord. If they're in here, get them out. All we want in here is pure Baal worshipers. So they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside and had said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other. So he has these warriors outside, 80 of them, and he says, listen, we're going to slaughter all these guys on the inside, and if any of them escape and it's your fault, then it's your head. You're done for. So puts the fear in them. This guy was a brutal dude. And I think he had to have that personality to do what he did, don't you think? Not everybody's got that kind of a personality like this guy did. He's not afraid to take care of business. And so that's, I think, why the Lord chose him to do this, because he was brutal. You didn't mess with him. Verse 25, now it happened, as soon as he had made an end of the offering, of the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and kill them. Let no one come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword. Then the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. And they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. So they kill all the Baal worshipers. They bring out all the stuff that they were using, that they were actually worshiping Baal with, and they bring it out of the temple and they just burn it. Then they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal. This is kind of funny. And made it a refuse dump to this day. I think the NIV says they made it into a latrine. That's the new bathroom in town, the house of Baal. Kind of appropriate. Verse 28, thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Jeroboam was the first king, remember, that turned Israel away from worshiping God. And to this day, if you go to Israel and northern Israel, these altars that he built for the golden calves and all that stuff are still there in northern Israel. You can actually stand there and see Lebanon right from that area. It's crazy. I mean, they're not intact the way they were, but they're still, you know, they excavated them. So it says, however, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, Notice that was in God's heart. God says, Jehu, you did what I told you to do. You carried out my will. You carried out my desire. It was in my heart. I gave it to Elijah. Elijah spoke it. He prophesied what would happen. I called you, anointed you as a king to do this job. He says, and you've done a good job. And God commends him. He says, in my sight and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart. Your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. So he says, listen, I'm going to bless you and your sons to continue on to the fourth generation to be kings. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord. This just blows my mind. Verse 31 blows my mind because I'm like, man, he was faithful and he cut out all the evil of Ahab's family and even Baal worship, killed all those false prophets, but yet he still held on to this in his own life, this compromise. But he took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord, God of Israel, with all of his heart, even though God is speaking directly to him. God had called him to this. And so God knew this too, which is also kind of mind-blowing because God knew this about him, right? But Jehu took no heed to the walk to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. See, he did it partially with part of his heart, maybe. For he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. Now, in those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel. Remember, Hazael was also called by Elisha, I believe, to be the king. I think it's in Syria. And he says, you're going to be the king in Syria. And then Elisha tells him that. And then Elisha gets real quiet and just becomes almost remorseful because the Lord showed him that Hazael was going to devastate and kill all of these people, the Jewish people, and women and children and everything. This guy was also brutal. So, but he was an instrument that God was going to use also. Because notice what it says. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael is the instrument. Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel. From the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu, all that he did in all of his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehu rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Jehoaz, his son, reigned in his place. And the period that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. So he was the king for 28 years. For 28 years, can you imagine Jehu being king? I bet you no one messes around. You don't mess around with that kind of a king, right? He'll chop your head off in a heartbeat. So anyway, you know, I wanted to close with a couple of thoughts here. Behind the activities of these wicked kings, the spiritual eye can see the sovereign hand of God or Yahweh making the wrath of man accomplish his purposes. So God's dealing with the wickedness of these wicked kings, but he's using the hand or the wrath of man to accomplish it. Now, what we learn from all this is the bottom line that men will be held accountable for their wickedness and their sin. And today, how does God deal with that? Well, today, I think God still deals with it like that with people, but today, the way it works is that Jesus either is going to pay the debt of our sin, or we have to pay the debt of our sin, but someone's going to pay the debt of that sin, right? So what a blessing for us that we can turn to Jesus and justice for our sins has been paid for by our Lord, and we don't have to pay for it ourselves. Otherwise, we'd all be in big trouble. And another thought about Jehu is, you know, Jehu, he didn't fully have a heart for God. He still had compromise. And I think that compromise led to lessening the blessings of God in his life because his heart wasn't fully yielded to God. He left some idolatry. He let some of the evil things slide, and that's a big no-no. And I don't believe that God is pleased with half-hearted devotion or three-quarter devotion, right? Or obedience. He wants all of our heart. What does the Bible say? We're to love the Lord our God with what? Half our hearts, half our minds. No, with all of our hearts, all of our minds, and all of our strength, right? We're to love him with all. And I think that's an important lesson for all of us. May God, by his grace, help us to love him and serve him with all of our hearts and live for him fully, not partially, not part-time, you know, part-time Christian or whatever, but fully and totally, all of the time, and that we might live our lives fully on, full on for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that you teach us. And Lord, I know that probably all of us, Lord, we're imperfect humans, but I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to live our lives and show us how you want us to live that's pleasing to you. And that we, Lord, would listen to your voice, the voice of the Holy Spirit. And that, Lord, that we would honor you. And Father, if there's things in our lives that are going on that need to be rooted out or removed, I pray, Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, help us to repent and to get right with you. Thank you for your faithfulness and your love to us, Lord. Thank you that you are way more patient than we are, and you don't give up on us, Lord. I thank you for that. I pray you just continue to help us to grow in our walk with you, in our love for you, in our obedience to you. And Lord, that you would really help us to grow in our love for others, to love one another, and to display that love in real and in practical ways. We ask these things, and we thank you for tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing one last song. You got it there, young man? The Aaronic blessing, such a great blessing. So let's start. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. God bless you guys. Have a great rest of the week. Hopefully we'll see you Sunday. God bless.